Exodus chapter 30. Chapter 30. Moving into the last quarter, I guess, of this book tonight. So thinking about where we've come to and where we are, and this is after this chapter, we'll really start getting back into what is the word I'm looking for here? We've been looking at these details for several chapters now as God's laid them out on the building of the tabernacle and the priest robes and the consecration of those items and the blessing and all this stuff. And we have another chapter left of that in this chapter, and then we'll kind of get back to the history, the story, the narrative of what's going on. But we do have one more of these chapters to go. And as I read through this and studied on this, it certainly brought me to a couple of other stories in the Bible. I hesitate to use the word story, but a couple of the other accounts, I guess I should say, in other places in Scripture. And I think maybe some of those will jump out at you guys tonight too. So tonight we're introduced to the incense altar, the bronze laver or bowl, as some translations might say, and a couple of other items. I don't know how far we'll make it in this. It's a fairly long chapter, 38 verses. And we'll talk about the anointing oil. We'll talk about the incense and the actual mixture for the incense and what the incense is supposed to consist of. All those things are found in this chapter, chapter 30. And the other thing that kind of jumps out at you is some of the things we're going to look at. You're like, well, this is stuff that's going to go inside the tent, the tabernacle. I'm like, we thought we've covered all that stuff, right? We thought we've got all the furniture covered and all that, but this is some other things that are spoken of later. So maybe we'll talk about the why of that, because it almost seems out of place the first time we'll see some of this. And I did find, as I was looking at that and I considered that, I found that there are some that try to argue that its insertion here is the work of a later editor. But if it was a later editor, then he would have put it back kind of where it fits in with all the other stuff as he's, you know, God is laying it out. So I don't think that's the case at all. But there's deliberately not added until here. Perhaps I saw another commentator say that it's because this altar of incense is not involved in the ceremony of the installation of the priesthood. And a lot of what we were talking about was building to that. So that makes sense. And so all that to be said, we'll get to our text. Let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll jump in. Father, we thank you that you've again allowed us to come to this place to enjoy fellowship with like-minded brothers and sisters. Lord, to enjoy this time together as the family of God, to open your word, to see what you would have us to take and glean from that which you have for us in your word tonight in the book of Exodus. God, I pray that we have hearts turned to you. Lord, that you would let your word soak deeply within us and that we would meditate on you and your goodness. Lord, I pray for your blessings upon our time together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. There's one, two, three, at least four major breakpoints in this chapter. And again, like I said before, I never really know how far we're going to make it, especially on Wednesday nights, just because discussion could take us somewhere, or I could potentially go down a rabbit trail or two. That has been known to happen every now and then. But this first section is speaking of the altar of incense specifically. So let's dive into this, and maybe I'll just go ahead and read these first 10 verses, and then we'll back up and kind of look at it. Moreover, you shall make an altar as a place for burning incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. Its length shall be a cubit, and its width a cubit. It shall be square, and its height shall be 2 cubits. Its horns shall be of the same piece. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and its sides all around, and its horns, and you shall make a gold molding all around for it. You shall make 2 gold rings for it under its molding. You shall make them on its 2 side walls on opposite sides, and they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the testimony where I will meet with you. Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it, and he shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. When Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be continual incense before Yahweh throughout your generations. You shall not offer any strange incense on this altar, or burnt offerings or grain offerings. You shall not pour out a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. He shall make atonement on it for the blood of the sin offering of atonement once a year throughout your generations. It is a most holy to Yahweh the Lord. Mm-hmm. There near the end, something probably jumped out at you immediately, because you know, if you know of Nadab and Abihu and offering strange fire, there's the first time I really kind of see it talked about right here. And
they
later,
knew better.
What's that?
They knew better.
They knew better. And later on in this chapter, I doubt we'll get this far tonight. Later on, we get a better understanding of what that strange incense would be, because God not only tells them not to do it, but he gives them very specific directions on how to make this incense. They weren't just to put whatever they wanted to use. It was a very specific, I wanted to say formula, but ingredient list, formula, what have you, that's later in this chapter. So let's go ahead and back up to the start. I just want to make that comment that something probably jumped out at y'all there near the end of this, because it took you to that story of Nadab and Abihu. So verse 1 talks about this incense, or this altar for burning incense. You ever seen one of them before? You've probably seen a little stick that you stick in that thing and light it, or something to that nature. But an altar for incense. So a little bit of study on that is that there's a long history of these, really, in Palestine in particular. The earliest example in Palestine at El Tel, from the early Bronze period, so 2650 to 2350 BC, found throughout Israeli context, the Iron Age and Arad and some other places. So it's not an uncommon thing. They wouldn't have been like, what is this we're talking about here? Okay. Then it gets into the measurements of this. Cubit, we should know what a cubit is by now. Yeah, elbow to the hand, about 18 inches, roughly. So about a foot and a half by a foot and a half by 3 foot tall. It shall be a square. We saw that its height shall be 2 cubits. Its horn shall be on the same piece, overlaying it with pure gold, its tops, its sides all around, its horns, gold molding all around it. So what does that draw our mind and attention to? What's that? The ark, yeah. And isn't there some connections there too, with the horns especially, to something else? The altar where they would offer the sacrifices, right? It had the horns and all that stuff around the corners of it also. So, in verse 5, you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Now, reading about all this gold and this one piece and this overlayment and this molding and all this kind of thing, and knowing what we know as we've been studying through here, especially if you've been here every week, and I know not everybody has been able to be here every week, but we talked about this a time or two before, that the closer these things, I don't know if that's the right word either, it's furniture, accoutrements, whatever, the closer they are to what, the more precious the metal is. The ark, the closer it is to the ark, the closer it is to the most holy place, you see this. So you can kind of even know, before we even get to God telling them where it's going to go to here in just a minute, we can probably have a pretty good idea. Okay, this is going to go pretty close to where the ark of the covenant is at, because of the way it's designed and made and what it's covered in, that it's covered in gold. It's not to be touched by human hands. We know that. These gold rings and a pole is to be inserted. So the horns are to be part of the altar itself, not a later addition. It's the same as the sacrificial altar that we looked at earlier too. So all that's pretty self-explanatory. I said we wouldn't get that far. Maybe we've already made it through 5 verses, so let's just keep going. You shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with you. So where is he telling us this is going to go at? Is right outside the veil of the holy place.
Center, right?
Yeah.
Were we told where the opening of that veil is? The inner, the most holy place?
Like how far from the front?
Was it in the end or was it in the center? Were there two pieces to the veil?
Yeah.
No, because it was ripped from top to bottom. It was, crucifixion.
It was made out of different material, but it doesn't tell us that there was any. Yeah, I see what you're asking there. Is it two pieces that overlap? Like we think there's one single flap.
Right there is where this incense.
That's what it looks like, or sounds like, I should say. Yeah. Any other thoughts there?
So we think this is one solid piece then.
It seemed that it was at crucifixion.
At the temple, in the temple period.
It was ripped rather than opened.
Yeah. And it would probably also be the only way you could prevent any kind of way to see in it at all, you know, is if it was a full and it overlapped enough to the size. Otherwise, if there was a gap in the center of it, there's that possibility.
I don't remember of the seeing. Description telling us.
No, I think it just talks about it being one piece, and it talks about what it's made out of and the layers of it being different, which would lead you to believe that it was just one, wide enough to cover that opening. Otherwise, like you said, there's the risk of it
parting
and seeing. Placed near the ark, mercy seat, on the Day of Atonement, some of the blood of the sin offering is sprinkled on that altar. We read that in verse 10. We'll see it again in just a minute. It says, Aaron, who is the high priest, shall burn fragrant incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. When Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be continual incense from Yahweh throughout your generations. You shall not offer any strange incense on this altar or burnt offering or grain offerings, and you shall not pour out a drink offering on it. So in those three verses, he gives directions of what's to be done, how it's to be done, when it's to be done, how often it's to be done, and the prohibitions against what you don't do. Any connection you can think of why it was done when he trims the lamps in the holy place? What does it mean that they trimmed the lamps in the holy place anyway? We just went through a major power outage. Maybe y'all had to trim some lamps. I don't know if you were burning oil or something.
The King James Version says tens, not trims.
What's that?
The King James says tens, not trims.
He fills the oil.
So tend to the lamps.
Tends to the lamps?
Yeah.
Was trimming would be part of tending to them too, though.
Or filling?
Yeah. Could be, yeah.
I mean,
so that answers the question.
I'm messing with lamps. I mean, tending, you cut the carbon
tending
off.
To them, making sure they're, you know, appropriate. All appropriate length of the wick and all that kind of thing. But why burn incense during that time?
Well, just a regular time, twice a day.
Okay, start of the day, end of the day, twilight, and okay. Something else I read, I was trying to figure out how to, the incense may serve. This is a commentary. The incense may serve to counteract the smell of burning wicks or snuffed out lamps. In any event, burning incense on the altar is a two-day, twice-daily affair, morning and evening. So it's this twice time is a soothing aroma that we've read about elsewhere to the Lord. Not to offer strange incense on the altar. You may have a different translation. It says something different there instead of strange. In verse 9. When I said you should not offer any strange incense.
New King James is strange.
New King James is strange. Does anybody have anything different there than strange?
Unauthorized.
Unholy.
Mine says any other.
Any other, okay. So the word, I was wondering if anybody's translation did this, the word is often translated also as foreign.
Is what, sir?
Foreign.
Foreign.
It really signifies something that does not belong. That it's not supposed to be there. It's not supposed to be used. It's the same word used, as I've already mentioned, of Nadab and Abihu. They're offering the tabernacle as an act of profanity punished by what? God killed them for it.
It's the one thing that's unique, too, because all the other offerings are like common things, and this is absolutely unique.
Yeah.
So that's kind of a different
thing. And if we get into the descriptions tonight of what it was, and Diane just made a comment that this is some of the other things, bulls and
the grain and everything else is something that they offer other places for other things. This
sure.
is one time, this is the only thing they do.
Yeah, so we're going to get into why we, yeah. But she makes a point about this being so unique in. And when we get to where, I keep talking about this, right? Like when we get to the description of what they're to mix together to burn, you'll really see the uniqueness of it. And especially if you understand how hard it is to come by the things that they were to mix. So I keep teasing that, and we may or may not get there tonight. Verse 10 tells us, Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. We already knew about that, the atonement once a year, but he's to make atonement on the horns of this also. He shall make atonement on it with the blood of the sin offering of atonement once a year throughout your generation. It's most holy to Yahweh. So the blood will be put on the horns of this too once a year. Thoughts on that? You say, well, it doesn't say that there directly, does it? Well, no, but Leviticus 16:19. With his finger, he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it seven times and cleanse it and set it apart as holy for the uncleanness of the sons of Israel. Talking about this, the altar of incense. And we also see at the very end, it is most holy to the Lord. That same description is used about the altar of sacrifice as well. That this is distinct, set apart, unique, as to the Lord. So in this text here, it doesn't tell us the precise function of this altar of incense. Really, does it? I mean, we know in these other things what they were there for, what they accomplished or were representative of. This doesn't give us any of that. We understand that the sacrifices and the atonement and the mercy seat and God coming... We understand that to some degree, right? This doesn't give us anything. What is this all about? Why is this incense being burned twice a day, David? Besides, let me take the easy answer out of y'all's vocabulary because God said so, right? That's the easy answer. But what was its purpose?
It canceled out the smell of dead things.
Okay, it canceled out the smell of dead things. Okay. Any other thoughts?
Because it's an action pleasing to the Lord.
You just took what I said I took away from y'all and just reworded it. Appreciate that, Brother James. James is here.
I'm here for you, sir.
We learned later that the rising incense is mingled with the prayers of the saints. And we've had other things that was sweet-smelling savor in to God.
Okay.
This seems to be associated with petitions and pleas some way.
Okay. So Brother Roy's making the comment about how in later on, specifically the New Testament, there's two accounts that really we can draw a little bit of information from, possibly. Not possibly, probably. Luke chapter 1. We know Luke chapter 2 as the nativity story and that, right? Luke chapter 1 is the story of what? John the Baptist, Zacharias, the birth announcement of him, right? And his birth. In Luke 1, 8 through 11, we read the story of Zacharias. A certain priest, it tells us, named Zacharias, is entering the temple in order to do what? Burn incense.
His duty was incense.
That was his duty. That was his role. While he was doing that task, an angel of the Lord appeared to him. We know this, right? An angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. While this is going on inside the temple, we read about what going on outside the temple. Y'all remember?
People were waiting.
They weren't just waiting. Would y'all prefer I just read it instead of trying to pull all this out of everybody? Now it happened. This is Luke 1, verses 8 through 11. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. We said that. The whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of the incense offering. That ties into what you mentioned a moment ago about this connection between our prayers, and we hear about prayers being lifted to the Lord and being like a sweet, soothing aroma connected to the incense. But wait, there's more. Because I don't think that's directly what Brother Roy was talking about, although that's connected to somewhere else in Scripture. Romans. We're not going to Romans tonight, yeah. I don't think. Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 through 4. And an angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense went up with the prayers of the saints out of the angel's hands before God. So there's a connection there between this, the incense and the prayers of God's people. Also, Psalm 141:1-2. O Lord, I call on you, hear me. Listen to me when I call to you. May my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. So they equated it to that. They were connecting it to that, and Scripture connects it to that as well.
Do we have any instance of where that's all, the prayers are connected here?
Not right here in Exodus. All right. You ready to move on? Verse 11. Yahweh also spoke to Moses, saying, when you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a price of atonement for himself to Yahweh the Lord when you number them, so there will be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone is who is numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel as a contribution to Yahweh. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to Yahweh the Lord. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than the half shekel when you give the contribution to Yahweh the Lord to make atonement for your souls. And you shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may be remembrance, be a remembrance for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for your souls. They're paying for their atonement here? With money? I see some yeses and some noes. Man. That'd be pretty rough to pay for your salvation, wouldn't it? With money. I mean, we got a couple people here that buy a new car every couple of days. They might be able to afford it, but I couldn't.
Some high rollers.
I'm sorry. I wasn't expecting to bring that out in the text, but.
Seemed like a good time.
It did seem like a good time.
Before we get to your question, one of the things that I see is all souls are equally valued. I like that part of it.
Okay. Before we get to that, let's look at the first part of this. The first part of this is talking about this census. And we're familiar with census taken. What's the plural of census? It doesn't have one? Okay. These are my scholars right here. I was hoping so. Is there a plural for census?
Well, it's plural census.
Okay.
Okay.
Let's just say census.
The consensus is there isn't.
The consensus is... on census, okay. So there's other places we read about census. We're very familiar with the census taken that. I wasn't gonna go to that one first, but we were gonna go to that one. The other one that I think comes to most of our mind initially would be the one that drove Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem, right?
Yeah.
To fulfill prophecy. That's the census that most of us think of first. But Diane mentioned another one. They got David in trouble, and a lot of people got killed by God because of it. That story's found in 2 Samuel 24. What was going on there? David calls for a census. Joab, who was what for David?
The army.
Yeah, like commander of the army. Joab knew something wasn't right about this. He was troubled by the census. This is 2 Samuel 24, verse 3. David himself later acknowledged that it was a sin. And I printed something out I wanted to bring to y'all of why was it a sin? Because 2 Samuel doesn't really tell us why it was a sin.
But God said not to do it.
Because if you knew your numbers, then you're going to plan the way you plan, not the way God planned.
Yeah. Did y'all hear what Billy said? They were relying on this human means to count the number, and one of two things either happened there. David could boast about how big and mighty his army and his nation and everything else was, but more than anything, it was you would plan according to that instead of planning according to how God was leading and directing. But on the other hand, a census, and because of that, God sent a plague and a lot of Israelites were killed, and David said, oh, that it should have been me instead of all the people. God actually gave him a choice. three choices, actually, of how he would handle it. And ended up, these people started getting killed, and David's like, I made a mistake. That's in 2 Samuel 24. That's your nighttime reading for tonight, if you wanted. I'd like to give you all that from time to time. On the other hand, though, since this could be used for practical reasons, purposes, in the present section, it God directs them to do it, right? But to raise money for the building and operation of the tabernacle, so it could be for a good purpose, lead to good results. Different things throughout history, but traditionally silver.
Because I wondered if they used it for something.
Traditionally it's silver, but it's been used for, depending on where they were in there.
Otherwise they just get all this money just there without anything, unless they pay workers or something.
Yeah, I mean, multiple things it could be used for, and payment of workers, and later on it'll be used in helping with tabernacle stuff, but here specifically you have that, and you, I think it could have been used for some of the stuff we see later with some of the materials they have to gather to do certain things too.
Do you think they got all of that silver when they shook down the Egyptians?
That was the question, because really the question in my mind is when we get to the stuff that God shook them down, but I get what you're saying. I keep pointing to when we get to this section, and it's in the same chapter, the things they have to mix together for this incense, and some of that stuff, it wouldn't be on hand.
Right.
The only way they could have had it was from the flight from Egypt, whenever God said they would carry all this stuff out with them that they didn't bring in with them. Yeah. Diane, you got something? Oh, I thought you. So, number the children of Israel in order to muster them, some translations might say there. I said number them. If you use the word muster, anybody in here that's prior military, that's definitely a military term, right, of mustering up. How would you describe mustering up, some of my fellow military folks?
Coming together
is a purpose, usually in a formation in ranks of some kind. And there's an account taken there, right? I mean, platoon commanders and fire team leaders would say all present and accounted for. It was their responsibility to tell the next person up that all my people are here. Then the bigger group is all my people are here, and so forth and so on. So that figure is used for taking a census often. So what's the purpose in this? Well, we're going to see it's for service to the temple, construction, ongoing work of the tabernacle. Why was a random necessary in connection with the census? Like, why was there a threat of a plague if no ransom was given? It does say that. And verse 12 says that. You shall give a price of atonement for himself to Yahweh the Lord when you number them, so that there will be no plague among them when you number them. What is that all about? The immediate purpose of the census was to raise these funds, it looks like, right? There's another purpose, at least one other purpose in it, though, here in a little bit, when it talks about the age of the people to be numbered. There's a purpose in that, too. The 20-year-olds, there's a purpose in that. Any other thoughts? That's what I'm asking y'all. It doesn't. It says there's a. If they don't give,
that's just God's way of threatening them, I guess.
So let's go back to something Billy said a moment ago about when David took the census, and it was kind of instead of trusting in God. How had they come out? They were when they were in Egypt, they were slaves, right? If they had any kind of possessions, it would have been in a slave type environment. It'd been pretty meager. When they came out, for lack of a better term, with wagons loaded.
Amen.
And how did they get that? From the human standpoint, Egypt handed it over to them, right?
Yep.
But from the broader standpoint, how did they get all that stuff? God. So what are they doing? They're to give back what he's already given to them. And again, it's this trust issue thing again. But again, that doesn't answer the plague question, does it? Anybody have an answer for that?
Plague, you think of numbers, you separate, it doesn't spread.
quite as bad.
Okay.
It does sound like a threat. I mean, I don't know.
Well, so that there will be no plague among them when you number them. Y'all catch what Billy was talking about there? You number, and you can separate. If something does break out, you've got these, can separate these groups.
There's one more thing that's interesting. Whether you're rich or whether you're poor, you still get the same amount.
Yeah, I think that's something that Brother Roy was talking about a minute ago, about this rich or poor, everybody gives the same.
It's still a lot of money if you have millions of people.
Oh, yeah, it would be. It would be. It would be. So, verse 13, so this is what everyone who is numbered shall give, half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. That shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel is a contribution to Yahweh the Lord. So, those measurements have changed over time, but the basic unit of currency in Israel was the shekel. And the word actually comes from a word that means to weigh. So you cut off a piece of... So the thing that I find interesting, and we saw this in the Jerusalem Museum, is that in the markets, in the marketplace, buying and selling, they would keep two sets of scales. One would be for the selling, one would be for the buying. Anyway, that's interesting.
Is this the first place that we've talked about money since the Exodus began? They brought gold, but it was stuff that was being used.
Yeah.
There was bread and wine and meat, and that was for
valuable things, but not specifically money. Yeah, measured out money. I can't remember if us talking about it in Exodus
and
before.
That kind of relates to what she was asking. What do they do with it if it's not gold?
Well, it would be here it doesn't give us that, but they'll do it more than once. But this census directed here, we don't see them doing that continually. I think that kind of sets the standard for who's to give and how are they to give.
If they do a census, this is how you do it.
Yeah, this is how you do it. And the point that was made by Brother Jim is that verse 15 says, the rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than the half shekel when you give the contribution to Yahweh to make atonement for your souls. I also find that interesting because here, who is rich and who is poor at this point? You know, I mean...
They want to know how many people they got. They go count the money because otherwise they wouldn't really get a good number.
That's another good way to know what the number is, or to at least confirm the number, right?
Yeah,
who was rich and who was poor at this point?
I think they were still making deals all along and buying and selling.
Probably, yeah.
Yeah,
no doubt. And if you'd have gotten, you know, when we came out of Egypt and you ended up with 10 cows and I had, you know, 3 sheep, but I wanted a cow, but I had this, and I might trade and barter and whatever. Yeah. But we still haven't answered this question. What about this making atonement for your souls? Verse 16, and you shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may be a remembrance for the sons of Israel before Yahweh to make atonement for your souls.
Kind of like a sacrifice on your part.
Okay.
Money-wise.
Yeah. But still, the sacrifices that we make, are they gaining us atonement? They're helping to supply this stuff. Think about it in the Old Testament economy too. All this stuff that was being contributed was to do what? Help to build the tabernacle, help to keep the tabernacle up, to help to do all these things, in which what would happen yearly, the priest would go in to make that offering of atonement for you. Mm-hmm. So it's kind of pointing to that. It's kind of the broad term pointing to that. Not an individual so much as this is what has to be done in order to do the things I've told you to do so that the priest may do this. It's kind of the way I see it. Any other thoughts on that? Any other application we can take out of this? I found this interesting little nugget that really doesn't have a whole lot to do with this, but it talks about this, the rich and the poor give the same. Yep, some of y'all may have heard this story. You heard the tradition about the death of Alexander the Great, who conquered like almost all the known world in his time at a very young age, then died young. You ever heard any details about his death? There's a tradition that says this. I mean, I don't know. There's a tradition that says on his deathbed, Alexander the Great ordered that his burial should be different than the usual custom. He commanded that his entire body should be covered by a shroud except for his hands. He wanted the people to see that he left the world empty-handed, although he had conquered most of the known world at the time. The rabbis have a tradition that a child enters the world with clenched fists in order to grab for everything available. The same person is buried with open hands, showing that he has nothing with him. Just interesting little tidbits there. Thanks for bringing us back to that. I didn't even... Where's that at? It's verse 14. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to Yahweh. So Kelly's asking, is that, what's the purpose in that age? You may want to...
If it's men and women, then it's not just military. It doesn't say, but a lot of times they just count men.
Mm-hmm. Say. Yeah, typically that, it would have been a count of just the men. I feel pretty confident in that. So that concept, Kelly's asking the question, and I think that's the right answer. The question and the answer is right, I believe, of military age, of conscription age. They gave him 2 more years than we do, didn't they? Any other thoughts on that? Verse 17, and Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also make a laver or laver of bronze, with its stand of bronze for washing, and you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. What is a laver? Some of y'all's translations say basin there anyway, right? So that kind of like a big bowl type thing, and it's sitting on a bronze pedestal. And Aaron, verse 19, and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. When they come into the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Or when they approach the altar to minister by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to Yahweh. So they shall wash their hands and their feet so that they will not die, and it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his seed throughout their generations. He tells them to kill them if they don't do it. Why were they supposed to do it? He said to. That's the easy answer, though, isn't it? I mean, it's never the wrong answer, so if he said to do it, he said to do it.
Cleanliness that you don't bring dirt before God, all the way up to the Last Supper. Jesus washed, says if your feet are clean, you're clean all over. You got Peter.
Did they have blood on their hands at that point too?
As they're going in, this would even be just when they're going into the other offerings, any kind of offering, is telling them before you go in. Could be, but it could not be. But it's this ceremonial cleansing.
Something like when Moses was in the presence of God, he couldn't take his feet off. And, I mean, that's,
or take his shoes off.
Take his shoes off. You got to take his shoes off. So, I mean, your feet should be clean if you have shoes on. So, I mean, just in the presence of, because you're fixing more in the presence of the Lord or something like that.
And they, at this point in the future, they will have already been anointed.
Yeah.
That goes back to the Last Supper too, right? Whenever Jesus said, I've washed you. I've made you clean. You need only wash hands and feet. Because that's what continually getting dirty, right? It's a frequent symbol of washing with water, of purification in the Old Testament, cleanliness, all that. Pilate washed his hands to get rid of the guilt. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Or at least he thought he was getting rid of it.
There was something symbolic in that world, is what I'm
saying. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. And he says if they don't do it, they will die. Coming to the presence of God, he's very serious about this. Thoughts there? Pretty self-explanatory, I think. What are we washed by?
Washed by the blood of
Jesus. Washed by the blood of Christ, right? 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Now, I will encourage you to continue to wash your hands and feet before church or any other time. You know, you don't keep on doing that. It's all right. I'm not telling you don't have to ever wash your hands and feet anymore. This anointing oil. Verse 22. Moreover, Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, but as for you, take for yourself the finest of spices, of flowing myrrh, 500 shekels. So there, now we see there's a weight involved in this, right? And a fragrant cinnamon, half as much, 250. And a fragrant, my translation says cane, 250. And of cassia, 500, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil, a hin. You shall make of these a holy anointing oil, a perfume mixture, the work of a perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. We'll stop there for a second. Okay. So these are, the building of the tabernacle was given back in what? Exodus 25. The anointing oil is listed as one of the items that they're to contribute, Exodus 25. The passage mentions the spices for the anointing oil. Here we start seeing the details of those spices for the anointing oil. Now, these spices in that time especially, even today, you know, we like a little flavor and seasoning. There, back then, it was even more important and more prized. It was almost like having gold or precious metal sometimes.
Hard to find.
You had to be in certain parts of the world to get it. You couldn't go down to, you know, chapels down here and pick this stuff up. It was not easy to get to.
No cinnamon downtown.
Yeah, no cinnamon downtown, he says. In 1 Kings 10:2, the Queen of Sheba comes to Solomon. Some of us are familiar with that story. At Jerusalem, she's bearing many costly gifts, gold, precious stones, and spices. I mean, it was a great trade with the spice road, and you had the Silk Road, you had the spice trade, and all this kind of stuff. Much of the ship faring that we think of when the early explorers set out, they were looking for gold and that kind of thing, but guess what else they were looking for? They were looking for spices. The Spice Islands. There you go. Moses is to collect these four spices, have them mixed with olive oil for the purpose of creating a holy anointing oil. These materials are termed the choicest spices. The literal translation says spices head. Head is like a qualitative thing, meaning chief, best, or first. So this is talking about the highest quality, and not just the highest quality of any old spice. I didn't mean to make that joke of Old Spice. I promise I did not mean to make the joke of Old Spice.
I think you did.
Yeah, well. The first one is this fine flowing myrrh. Mine says flowing myrrh. Does everybody say flowing myrrh at least there?
Mine says liquid myrrh.
Okay, that's, for it to be flowing, it has to be liquid. So we think about more often this gummy, sticky thing, but there's a way in which it came out and it's more of a liquid type form. So myrrh, we know of that from other places in Scripture, right? Early in Genesis, and we know about it in the time of Jesus too, right? We three kings, yeah. Myrrh is this gum with a bitter taste. Here's what you may not know. Myrrh is not native to Palestine. You can only get it in Arabia. The finest type of myrrh secretes itself through the bark of a tree, liquid-like. It's fine-flowing or free-flowing. So it had to be imported in. So obviously it would be very expensive and it would be a luxury for the Jews. For the Hebrews. They hadn't been called Jews yet. For the Hebrews. Not easy to get. The second term is cinnamon. Half as much as cinnamon. It comes from the inner bark of a specific tree, a specific evergreen tree. It's indigenous to Sri Lanka. It's found places in Asia also. It's not native to Palestine. First two things are things that are not native to the land they were going.
Or came from.
Or came from. The next two spices are not as clearly defined. Calamus is one translation. There's cane and cassia. The Hebrew word here is from a aromatic like reed, which kind of makes you think about a cane, like cane sugar or something like that, but a cane. It's fragrant. It's mentioned elsewhere in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 6:20. Cassia, for the fourth spice, is a total guess. We don't know what that is. The word appears in the Bible only here and in Ezekiel 27:19. It denotes it being an aromatic plant, but that's really all. Holy anointing oil. So how would they have this stuff? We were talking about how would they have any of this other stuff. How would they have any of this stuff?
We haven't been told about it, but they must be doing some trading, and it makes the money make sense.
Okay, so Brother Roy's saying maybe trade. We don't know what all they took out of Egypt, but Egypt was the center of the world, for lack of a better term, at that time. So there would have been some of the traders and travelers coming through there as well. Didn't tell us how they got it, but it wouldn't be easy to get. They couldn't just go out to the tree out back and get this stuff, right? And they couldn't go to chapels for this either. We already said cinnamon. They didn't have cinnamon there. I don't mean to beat up on chapels. I don't think you can get Old Spice there either. Maybe. So what are they going to do with all this? Well, I'm glad you asked. Verse 26. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony, and the table and all its utensils, and the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and the laver and its stand. You shall also set them apart as holy, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them shall be holy. So stop there. What do they got to do with this? Anoint everything. All these things that they've been directed to build. It is why I took so much of it. Yeah. And it's very specific mixture. They're not to... What's that, Diane? Most of this would have been, yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Once it's anointed, it's been anointed. Yeah. No, that's fine. That's a good question. You shall set them apart as holy, separate, distinct, different, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them shall be holy. So you're not to touch them unless you're holy. We've already made that distinction of who can touch this stuff anyway, right? So that's just kind of repeating what he's already told them. Only the priest. Verse 30. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons, and you shall set them apart as holy, that they may minister as a priest to me. Now, we already talked about them being anointed earlier, right? This is to tell them what you're anointing them with, what this mixture is.
Well, to anoint one of those, was that the entire body or just touching them on the head?
Of the individuals or of the...
Individuals.
Yeah, he talked about that a couple chapters back, about the covering and what all where all it goes to, but... Yeah, it was more than just touching them on the head.
This be the toe and the thumb and the ear thing, or do we know about that?
I don't. Yeah, let's keep reading a little further. And you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, "This shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations." So they're set apart for a specific purpose, but also specifically to God. It shall not be poured on anyone's body, nor shall you make any like it in the same specifications. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. What that really answers is nobody else gets anointed with this. This is only for these people, this place, these utensils, etc., etc. They're to be set apart for service. Verse 33. Whoever shall mix any like it, or whoever puts any of it on a layman or a foreigner, some translations may say, shall be cut off from his people. Not just cut off from my people, he would say, cut off from his people. What's that mean? It's not like they can't just keep hanging around the camp anymore.
You gotta go.
You're gone. You're gone. Mix any like it, or whoever puts any of it on a layman shall be cut off. What? Does that mean nobody else is to take this these specifications and make it on their own and then turn around and use it for something else? Is that what it's saying?
Well, you knew the Arabs would be making up something to try to sell back to them.
I think that's what it's saying. Yeah,
yeah. Yeah, exactly what it's saying.
All right. I didn't think we'd get through all this, but we're close enough to the finish line. Let's go ahead and press forward. Verse 34. And Yahweh the Lord said to Moses, take for yourself fragrances, stacte and onycha and galbanum, fragrances with pure frankincense. There shall be an equal part of each. With it you shall make incense, a perfume, the work of a perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. You shall beat some of it very fine, and you shall put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting, where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. The incense which you shall not make it in the same specifications for yourselves. It shall be holy to you for Yahweh. Whoever shall make any like it to use as a perfume shall be cut off from his people. This kind of puts a book in on what we started with on this incense thing, right? So Moses to gather these spices. It's actually a different word than the one you used above in verse 23 for spices here. They're homonym, so they're similar. The word here is samim, while in the earlier it's samim. So these three spices is uncertain, but the first one is an aromatic gum, kind of a myrrh. And then the second, Old Testament scholars think that it comes from this flap of a mollusk as it would close, it would secrete this stuff that they were supposed to gather. And then, and it makes a strong smell when it's burnt. The term spices, repeated again, these three spices, gum, onyx, and galbanum, it's one part of the mixture. The two equal parts then are that and then the frankincense and the other spices on the other. So all this is to be mixed together, seasoned with salt. And then he gives the prohibition. Verse 37, 38, the incense which you shall make, you shall not make in the same specifications for yourselves. It shall be holy to you for Yahweh. What does that mean? This specification, this formula, this whatever you want, whatever, is to be used for this only. You're not to make this and take it back to your own tent. You're not to use it as a perfume. You're not to sweeten up the smell of your own tent with it. This is only for this purpose, this particular mixture.
God is very particular about what pleases him.
He is. He is.
Burning animal.
Whomever shall make any like it to use as a perfume shall be cut off from his people. Now that brings us to the story of Nadab and Abihu, and they offered up this strange fire, this strange incense. God didn't just cut them off from the people, did he?
He killed them.
I mean, by extension, they were cut off from the people too, but he killed them. Why did he kill them for that versus what it says right here? Is there a difference in the prohibition? Is there a difference in what they did compared to what we've been reading in this chapter, on the front end and the back end of this chapter? Okay, they were ministers. They're held to a higher standard. What else? I heard somebody else over here say something.
That's what you were saying.
This is just talking about you're not even supposed to make it and use it in some other way. They made something different and offered it on the altar. So they took what was profane and offered it as what is holy versus taking what is holy and using it in some personal manner. It's another level. And they were both ministers, priests. Any other thoughts? Did we take anything from this and how we apply to think about church today and how we worship today? I mean, we're not burning incense. There are some Eastern Orthodox and churches like that that do that kind of thing. But I'm not thinking, in a more broad sense, is what do we take anything from here in the way that we worship, in the way that we come to church, in the way that we think of the Lord? Anything jump out to y'all tonight? But I don't know the last time.
What do you think about just how serious you should take when you do come to church and being prepared?
Yeah. I mean, y'all are studying something similar in Acts right now on Sunday mornings, aren't you, of prescription of what to do and what not to do and lying to the Holy Spirit and that kind of thing and what happened to those folks. Any other thing come out of this to y'all?
It speaks of the value of what we've been given in grace because we don't have to keep doing this.
That's a good point too, Diane. We don't have to keep doing this. Jesus has done it.
Mm-hmm. God's laid out the order of worship. And so many churches today don't acknowledge this format for worship. It turns them into light shows and concerts and watering the word down and not preaching.
I was going to ask for a smoke machine in the business meeting. You're not going to let me do that now?
That's your
call. We've been running the church down.
You might get a second.
Diane said the church might burn down if we did that. It makes me also think about what we just preached on this past Sunday and what we're going to be in for a while in 2 Peter is this false teachers and false stuff like that. I mean, God said do it this way.
There's a lot of that going on.
There's a ton of that going on. Any other thoughts? It also makes me think about, I think I mentioned this past Sunday in the Lord's Supper and how serious we take the Lord's Supper and how he has set it apart and said, you do it like this and you do it in remembrance of me and et cetera, et cetera. Take it serious. Do we take worship serious? Do we take church serious? I think in a broad thing, you can think about that and you bring it back. The same holy God that told them to do all this meticulous stuff. I know that's not over. Diane made Diane laugh. Meticulous is not a word that I know of. If it is, I may have used it in the...
It's usually a combination of something. I'm trying to think of the other half of it came from.
I was trying to say meticulous.
Yeah, but what was the other half of it?
I don't know.
The other half is a minute.
Yeah. See, that come. This... In the age of grace that we're in, I mean, God's always been a God of grace and mercy and forgiveness. All this pointing to Christ, but man, I just don't think we take worship, not you guys, but a lot of people don't take worship as serious as they should. I think we all can fall into that from a Sunday to Sunday, right? We can all. Are we preparing our hearts? Are we, as we come to church, are we in such a rush to get to church sometimes? We're all guilty of this too. I know, me, myself included, that you just rush out the door and I have to get there, all this kind of thing, to stop and pause and think about, you know, what we're going to do and why we're going to do it. But even then, it doesn't just stop at church, does it? I mean, our whole life is supposed to be like that.
That's true.
Sometimes we, you know, people can turn it on as they pull in the parking lot, go in, come out, turn it off.
What are we going to eat?
Yeah, and it doesn't come back up until if they happen to come on Wednesday night. But most of those folks that are doing that aren't coming back till maybe the next Sunday. Or maybe a month from now when it's convenient to come back. I mean...
A lot has to do with what God is in the work of the person's heart too.
You're right, yeah. We're speaking about it, or I'm speaking about it. I don't want to put words in your mouth, but I'm speaking about it almost in the context of what we're doing